We continue this morning in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses instructs ancient Israel about how they are to live as God's people in the land. Now, we've been working through some difficult texts the past few weeks. We do have a few more weeks in Deuteronomy coming up, but we'll take a break from it as Christmas approaches. And then in January, we'll switch back to our series in the Gospel of Mark and return to Deuteronomy again next fall. But for the next few weeks, we continue in Deuteronomy, and this morning we return to a challenging text, which we considered last week, and which we're coming back to once again today to draw one more lesson from it. Now, as I noted last week and emailed about before last Sunday, our text this morning deals with some difficult issues, including abuse, assault, and sexual exploitation. Now, we mainly dealt with those topics last week, but they'll come up again some today. And when they do, I just want to assure you as we begin that I'll be careful in my language choice and won't be giving any graphic descriptions or anything like that. I'm sensitive to the range of ages and experiences that we have present here this morning. But I'd also say that as with last week, I want to assure you that as we dig into this text, what begins with a confusing and even distressing passage will eventually end with a window into the heart of God who cares deeply for the weak and the vulnerable. And so with all of that said, let's hear now from our text, Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. And as we hear from it, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, once again, as we come to your word, into a challenging passage from it, Lord, we do ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word that you've given to us for our good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we dug into this passage, we considered what it had to teach us about human sexuality. This week, our focus is on what it has to tell us about the use of human power. Now, as the title indicates in the bulletin, this sermon is about how to be a winner. I should clarify, it's not about how to become a winner. I'm not really the person to help you with that. There might be others here who can. But rather, it's about how you should be, how you should behave if you are a winner in the eyes of this world. It's about what kind of person you should be when you have success or power or authority or influence over others in this life. Now, it might not seem at first that that's what this text is about to you. In fact, on a first reading, this text might seem to you like it's calling for something cruel and barbaric. But something different emerges when we understand the context as well as the intention of this law. Now, to see that clearly again today, we need to recap some of what we talked about last Sunday about how we should interpret this text. So we'll do a little summary now. But I'll just let you know, if you weren't here for that sermon last week, a more detailed discussion of that is in that sermon, which you can find on our website if you're interested. Now, the first thing we said was that to understand this law, we need to understand its context. We need to understand, in other words, what kind of situation this law was spoken into. As you think about just how important that can be, an analogy might be helpful. I once heard a doctor give the medical advice, "Your goal should be to get your weight to 200 pounds. Your goal should be to get your weight to 200 pounds." Now, to know what kind of advice that is, you need to know the context. You need to know who it was said to. So for example, if that advice was given to my 9-year-old daughter, who weighs about 70 pounds, then it's a call for that little girl to gain a lot of weight, almost to triple her weight. And I don't have any medical training, but I would venture to say that sounds like pretty bad medical advice to me. Or, on the other end, if that advice was given to Bobby Wagner, the 6-foot-tall linebacker for the Washington Commanders, who weighs 241 pounds and who regularly benches 315 pounds, well, then it wouldn't be a call to gain weight, but to lose weight, but it also wouldn't really be a call to become healthier. Because on Bobby Wagner, those 41 pounds he'd need to lose would probably be mostly muscle. And so it's still not particularly good medical advice. But if, as it was, that advice was given to me, a middle-aged man who cannot bench 315 pounds even once, whose cholesterol numbers are not always fantastic, and who has a family history of heart disease, well, in that context, the call to aim for weighing 200 pounds is a call to get a bit healthier. In that context, it's good, solid medical advice. When an exhortation or a call or a command is given, context matters, and it can matter a lot. And so, what was the context into which Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14, was given? Well, we talked about this a little last week, and I'll say more about it in a few minutes, but the short version is that in the ancient world, among the pagan nations surrounding Israel, the women of defeated nations were treated horribly by the soldiers who had defeated them. They were treated in awful ways. And in the ancient pagan world, this not only happened, it was celebrated. It was encouraged. That's the historical setting which God is speaking this command into. And so it's important to realize that this law was not given directly to a modern nation state who had signed on to the Geneva Conventions and who had a stellar record for protecting human rights. In that context, a law like this would be a call to give women and captives of war fewer rights than they currently have. But in the context of ancient Israel, in the actual historical context in which this law was written down, this command was a call to give female captives far more rights and protections than what they had in the ancient pagan world. That's the historical context. But with that, we also need to understand, at the same time, the intention of the law. And specifically, it's important for us to understand whether a law is intended to express God's ideal for his people or God's trajectory for his people. And again, think of that advice I was given to make it my goal to weigh 200 pounds. Let's say that 2026 is the year of Stephen. I double my time in the gym. I spend less time on these sermons so I can spend more time working out. I get strict and serious about watching what I eat. And by the summer of 2026, I step onto the scale and it says I now weigh 175 pounds. And I say, oh no, look what I've done. The doctor told me to aim for 200 and I've missed the mark by getting down to 175. And of course, I go out the door immediately, head for Winco and fill my cart with ice cream to get to work back to 200. Now, we all know that would be the wrong response. The question is why? Now, the answer, of course, is because when the doctor said your aim should be to get your weight to 200 pounds, he wasn't talking about his ideal weight for me. He was rather stating his trajectory for me. From where I was, he wanted me to head towards 200 pounds, to aim for 200. But he wasn't saying that if I got there, he wanted me to stop there. I was supposed to aim for it, and then ideally move past it and beyond it. 200 was the trajectory, not the ideal for me. Now, many laws in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, do give us God's ideal for his people. That's certainly true. But there are some laws God gives in the Bible which give us not God's ideal for his people, but rather his trajectory for his people, in which he points them in the direction of his ideal, but then he moves them towards that ideal incrementally instead of all at once. And in those cases, God's commands were still often strikingly countercultural in their original context. But God's ideal still lay beyond the commands themselves. God's ideal lay in the picture, really, of what we're given in the beginning, when God first made humanity before sin and death entered the world. Now, Jesus teaches something to this effect when the Pharisees ask him about marriage and divorce. We see something similar as well in how the Bible treats polygamy and even how it addresses slavery. In each case, after God's ideal for humanity in the beginning was marred by sin, and some sins then became so enmeshed in the unbelieving world and in our fallen hearts, God sought to correct those sins not all at once, but incrementally, setting his people on a trajectory towards his ideal. And we see that in this law. It's intended not to give us God's ideal for all time, but to put God's people on a trajectory towards God's ideal. And the very fact that we, in our post-Christian society, demand even more protection for women and captives today than is found in this law is evidence that God's incremental approach has worked. We've come so far from the ancient pagan world. And so with all that said, what's actually going on in this law? Well, as we said last Sunday, the historical context is that in the ancient world, the women of a conquered people were treated terribly. In the ancient pagan world, the abuse and the assault and the sexual exploitation of the women of a conquered people was not only the standard practice, but it was celebrated. The conquering nation would boast about doing it. They would make celebratory public art depicting it. And they'd put that artwork depicting those atrocities on coins and in monuments. They were proud of it. And often the abuse and mistreatment of those defeated in war extended to other acts of brutality and humiliation as well. Now, of course, that's awful. We don't even really want to think about it, but we need to consider that that's the context into which this law was given. And in that context, our passage this morning, along with other laws in the Old Testament, did a few things. One was that God's law demanded something radically different from God's people when it comes to human sexuality. That was our focus last week. Last week, we saw how this law, along with several others, comprehensively outlawed in ancient Israel the abuse, the assault, or the sexual exploitation of the women of a defeated nation. In the world where such things were common and celebrated, God's law stood firmly against any kind of abuse or exploitation or sexual humiliation or even any kind of fracturing off of a person's sexuality from the rest of their personhood. Again, if you want to dig deeper into that topic, that sermon is on our website. So all of that gives us something of a recap of what we talked about last week. But this week, this morning, I want to consider what this text tells us even more broadly about how we are to use our power or our authority that we may have over others who are weaker than us. In fact, this morning I want to argue that when we understand this law in its original context, we see that though the unbelieving world tells us to sacrifice those who are weaker in order to serve ourselves, the God of the Bible calls us to sacrifice ourselves in order to serve those who are weak. Let me say that again. Though the unbelieving world tells us to sacrifice those who are weaker in order to serve ourselves, the God of the Bible calls us to sacrifice ourselves in order to serve those who are weak. Let's break that down together. First, the unbelieving world tells us to sacrifice those who are weaker in order to serve ourselves. This was, of course, the attitude of the ancient pagan world that surrounded Israel. In such a world, people like this, captured and conquered women, were among those who were particularly powerless. And what the ancient pagan world told people, what that world told soldiers, told those with more power, was that those who were helpless essentially existed for the benefit of the powerful. The weak existed for the satisfaction of the strong. They were there to fulfill their desires, regardless of what harm it might do to them. Rather, the calling, the right, the proper thing for the powerful to do was to use the weak to serve their own needs or desires or even their whims. And that's what they often did. That would be the principle by which a captive woman would have been treated by a pagan soldier in the ancient world. Now, of course, most of us today would reject that ancient pagan viewpoint towards the helpless and defenseless in war. And that's a good thing. That shows the progress that biblical laws and concepts like this have made over the centuries. But even though we now reject such drastic and severe examples of the misuse of the weak, even so, still now, in many subtle and not so subtle ways, the unbelieving world, as well as our own sinful hearts, still tempts us to sacrifice those who are weaker in order to serve ourselves. We see it at times on a big social scale, as political power and economic forces, both of which God made to be used for good, are instead so often harnessed by the powerful in order to use and exploit those who are weak, to sacrifice them in order for those of us with a bit more power and a bit more wealth to serve ourselves. We should note that the very fact that this law exists, that Moses noted it and wrote it, is a sign for us that Moses was on alert for such dynamics out in society. And so following his example, we as Christians should be on alert as well, seeking to spot and to reject such dynamics in our politics and in our economy. But of course, these sorts of issues addressed here are not limited to such big and abstract social dynamics. This law was also personal. And we are called to consider how we personally use power in our own lives as well. So, for example, how do you use your power, your authority, or your advantage over others, maybe at work? If you're a boss or a manager or a team leader or a shift leader, or you just have more seniority than someone else, how do you tend to use that power difference? So often the unbelieving world tells us to sacrifice the well-being of those beneath us in order to serve ourselves, to step on them to advance our own career or our position, to see only their obligation to us, but not our obligation to them. And so are there ways that you might fall into this trap yourself at your workplace? Or what about in church? When there's a conflict maybe between your comfort here and how welcome others feel who are newer to the church or newer to the faith, well, there's a conflict between how you want the church to cater to you or the needs of those who are weaker or struggling, do you find yourself in one way or another using your power or your influence to sacrifice the needs of others in order to get what you want from the church? Or what about in your home? When you have power or leverage or some kind of advantage over your spouse, do you find yourself tempted to use that for your advantage? To, in ways big or maybe small, to sacrifice their happiness or even their well-being in order to serve yourself? Are there ways that you've done that in your marriage? And as you think of your answer, I might ask, what would your spouse say if we asked them? Or what about your children? Are there ways you've used your authority in their life in selfish and self-serving ways, sacrificing what's really best for them for what you want and what you've decided is best for you? We all experience this temptation somewhere, this temptation to use our power and our advantage for ourselves, even if it hurts others. So where do you see that playing out right now in your life? That's the first thing for us to see from this text. But the second thing for us to see is that contrary to this temptation, the God of the Bible calls us to sacrifice ourselves in order to serve those who are weak. Think again about the details of our text this morning. In just about every possible way, the man in this passage was the winner in the eyes of the world, and the woman was the loser. And yet in the context of the ancient world, every aspect of the law that's given here is designed to restrict the man and to protect the woman and to call this powerful man to sacrifice his desires in order to serve this female captive's needs. So think a little bit more about each of their standing. He was a man, and she was a woman in a very patriarchal society. He was a strong soldier, and she was a defenseless captive. He was the victor in war, and she was the defeated. He was the orthodox follower of the one true God, and she was the heretical, ungodly pagan. By every possible metric, from an earthly perspective, he was the winner, and she was the loser. But in every aspect of this law, God is concerned with protecting her and restraining him, with guarding her dignity. Her, the captive, defeated pagan woman, while calling him to humble service, him the strong, victorious, religiously upright man. Look at the text again right now. When the man sees her and desires her in verse 11, he's told in verse 13 that rather than take what he wants from her, he's required instead to give to her, to welcome her into his home, to feed her, to house her, to provide for her for a month, and not to lay a hand on her. Where he would want, maybe in that time, to celebrate his victory, he's told instead to accommodate her grief for a full month, four times the customary grieving time in that culture. As one scholar puts it, for 1 month, war grief as a rite for the captive ritually trumps the victorious joy of the captor. Where he, during that time, might want to have her looking cheerful and beautiful, he's commanded instead to have her change into ordinary clothes and follow the customary grieving rites of shaving her head and paring her nails in verses 12 and 13. And then, after that, where he might want to keep her at a disadvantage, he's required in verse 13, if he still desires her after that month of serving her, to give her the full privileges of a wife, not a servant, not a concubine, but a wife with a claim then on his life as well. And where he might want to use her to get some profit for himself if he doesn't want to marry her after that month, in verse 14, he's required to let her go free, either to another nation or to live her life as a free Israelite woman, whatever she chooses. Where he might be focused on his rights, God, at the end of verse 14, is clearly focused on her dignity. With one thing after another, this powerful man is required to use his power and his advantage to sacrificially serve this powerless woman in his life. As one commentator puts it, the law is thus a paradigm case for the Old Testament's concern to defend the weak against the strong, as the physical and emotional needs of the woman in her utter vulnerability are given moral and legal priority over the desires and claims of the man in his victorious strength. And as we reflect on that dynamic, we're of course reminded that Jesus himself taught the same ethic for how we use our power and our authority when he said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Moses here calls us, the Bible calls us, Jesus calls us to sacrifice ourselves in order to serve those who are weaker than we are. What does that look like then? What does that mean for us? Well, it means, for example, that when we participate in politics and government, whatever our views, whatever our political philosophy, we engage in the political process not only to advocate for our own interests, but to advocate for the interests of the weak and the vulnerable, even if such concern must come at our own personal expense. It means that in our workplaces, we seek to be known for caring for those who are less influential than we are, for showing kindness to those that we have disagreements with, for being willing to sacrifice ourselves in the workplace in order to serve others. It means that in our families, when perhaps we come home after a long day, we don't walk in the door expecting to be served by everyone else, demanding that others sacrifice themselves for our benefit. But it means instead that we take maybe a deep breath And we do our best to walk in the door knowing that however important we may think we are out in the world, we now have a new collection of people to serve. A group of people dear to our perhaps tired hearts, with a range of demands and needs, and we are called to love and to sacrifice for them. It also means that we walk through the church doors with a similar attitude. Because while the church is our spiritual home, it's a sort of home where we should expect to roll up our sleeves to love and serve others. A home filled with lots of people, often lots of children, and lots of needs. We should feel comfortable here, but we shouldn't expect to find ourselves too much at ease. We should expect to be pitching in. We shouldn't be surprised when kids make noise or conflicts break out or the young need some guidance or the struggling need some comfort. Rather, we should walk in the door prepared to use our strength to serve those who are weaker or those who are simply more in need at the moment than we are. And so that means expecting young children to be present and perhaps a bit noisy at times, and to seek to support and to encourage and to offer personal help to their parents like a loving family member would, sacrificing our ease to serve them rather than expecting them to sacrifice their presence in order to serve our ease. It means that when new Christians or non-Christians come to our church, we welcome them and we seek to make them comfortable and to meet their needs, sacrificing our time and our ease and what might be familiar to us in order to serve them and love them. It means that when other Christians around us are struggling in one way or another and they need something from us, we don't see that as an intrusion on our own Christian life, but we see it as an expected part of our Christian calling. And we willingly sacrifice our time and our effort and maybe even our money to serve them and help them and love them well. Whatever our success, whatever our standing in the world, if God called a victorious Israelite soldier to make sacrifices in order to serve the physical and emotional needs of a captive pagan woman, then how much more must the God of Israel call on us to sacrificially serve the physical and emotional needs of our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members and those we gather with here at church? Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." How do you need to apply that to your own life? Of course, as we reflect on a question like that, we recognize that it's a heavy task. It's a burden that we all need to wrestle with. In whatever area of life, God has given us some measure of power or authority or social advantage over others. It's a heavy burden, but it's not a burden that God asks us to carry all on our own. Even as Jesus calls us to use our power to serve others, he enables us to do the very thing that he commands. And he uses his power to serve us. In a sense, he's only calling us to do what he himself has already done for us. And Jesus himself stressed this because, of course, there's more to the quote that I read just a moment ago. Jesus said to his followers, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, of course, is speaking there about himself. Jesus is the Son of God. He has power over the entire universe. But when Jesus came, he used that power not to sacrifice us in order to serve himself. Rather, he used his power to sacrifice himself in order to serve us, to give his life as a ransom for us even. When we were undeserving, when we were in sin, when we were rebels against God, God came and he captured us. He took us from a land of sin and selfishness and he brought us into his household. But he didn't bring us there to abuse us or exploit us. Rather, he brought us into his kingdom in order to serve us, to cleanse us, to help us grieve our brokenness and our sin, to make us whole, and ultimately to bless us. That is the salvation that we have been given. That is the God that we serve, one who sacrifices himself in order to serve and love those who are weak and vulnerable and sinful. And if that's how we've been treated by him, then how could we ourselves act differently? How could we not show the love for others that he's already shown towards us? God has loved us. God has given himself for us. He has sacrificed himself in order to serve us and save us. And as we receive his grace, let us walk in his footsteps. And so show ourselves to be children of our Father who is in heaven. He cares for the weak and the helpless. He even cares for you and me. Amen.